together to proclaim his worth, to sing it out so we can hear one another proclaim his worth. Because I don't know about you, I need to hear from you. I need to hear you sing with me so we can honor Christ. Amen. It is good to be together as the church of God, of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And let's now move into the time of the proclamation of his word. Acts chapter 19. Thank you for remaining standing. We're going to read together from our text today, which is verses 8 through 20 of Acts 19. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy, inspired, inerrant word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come once more in prayer to you. We desire to be a people of prayer. Lord, prayer shows how dependent we are. We know that apart from your Spirit actively working in us and in this world, we would accomplish nothing of any spiritual value. And even this time of worship, O God, perhaps our attention has been drawn elsewhere, perhaps our focus is upon things that have driven anxieties or worries this past week. Perhaps our guilt is weighing heavily upon us, Lord. And I pray, O God, that you would touch your people today, that as we worship you, that as we have declared your worth, even now as we listen to the word of God expounded, that our hearts would leap for joy at how good you've been to us, and the fact that although we're deep in this spiritual battle, we win because you have overcome. Help me now, God, as your servant. Oh God, may you be seen, not me, in any way. May Christ be treasured because we've been together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bibles open there in Acts. We have an interesting passage in front of us this morning, and we've reached the point where Paul is once again on a missionary journey, and he is traveling now to Ephesus. We saw last week that he has arrived in Ephesus, and by the way, aren't you thankful for the teachers that God has put in this church? We have some really great men of God that are teaching and preaching here, and I'm just grateful to be a part. And so as we come to this, we're going to see a lot of spiritual things going on. You noticed that as I read. And it's important for us to understand this, because some throughout time have said that Satan's greatest deception is to convince the world that he doesn't exist. And perhaps in the Western world, we have faced that where we've become rationalistic. We're smart. We're modern people, right? And that hocus-pocusy stuff is weird to us. But as Christians, we need to understand there is a real devil. There is a real Satan. There are real demons, and we are in a real war. This is spiritual warfare. And perhaps the biggest deception Satan may put over us is to convince us that, yes, we know we're at war, but it's not really that big of a deal. I've got a lot to focus on. I've got a lot going on in my life, and the whole spiritual warfare thing I don't think about too often. Well, this passage draws our attention to the war, and I hope it will bring us to some important understandings for really how God deals with a people, how God deals with a city. Ian Duggan wrote this recently. He said, according to the Bible, life is not a picnic, but a battleground. And it is a war. Paul writes later to those believers that we're going to see here in this city of Ephesus, and he tells them in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He's drawing a clear distinction and saying there's a people of God and there's a people of the devil. And there's these two roads, and there is a spiritual battle going on. He highlights this when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 and tells them that we don't walk in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. He tells us that the weapons of our warfare as Christians are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are we at war with? He says we destroy arguments. We destroy every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So this spiritual warfare is a war against ideas, against philosophies that are proud, and thoughts that are in an effort to tear down Christ, but we lift up Christ and God's thoughts, and we bring every thought to captivity for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Acts, and you've seen this throughout the book if you've been with us for a period of time, as we've been studying it, you see the warfare that's going on as Satan is doing everything he can to fight against the advance of the gospel. But here's what I want to tell you today. We win. We win. God wins in Ephesus. This is what we're going to see. This is where we're going, okay? The word of God prevails. And it always has, and it always will. God will have his way. And in the midst of our challenges, even in our city, it's important to us to ask, how does a city change? We're going to see right in front of us in these verses how Ephesus is changed by three things: bold declaration of the word of God, extraordinary display of the power of God, and reverent devotion of the people of God. And here's our point today. It's the same way in San Diego in 2019. Our main idea is this: the word of God prevails in Ephesus as it's boldly declared, as God's power is extraordinarily displayed, and God's people are reverently devoted. It's important for us to understand a little bit about Ephesus, the city. It is a place that Paul has come to, and God is opening a door for effective ministry. He writes that from Ephesus to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16. He tells them, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Ephesus became a stronghold of faith. It's one of the seven churches that Christ sends a message to in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, he writes to the church of the people we're going to be looking at today and tells them, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It's a good church, isn't it? However, he writes to them years later and says, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. And so we get the privilege today to go back to see what was that love that they had at first. What was it that Christ loved so much that he tells them later, you lost this. Come back to this. And perhaps that will help us as a church to boldly advance the gospel ourselves. So 3 points. Point number one. How does a city change? Bold declaration of the Word of God. Bold declaration of the Word of God. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue. Surprise, surprise. Paul's traveling to another city. He goes right with his traditional pattern. This is what he does. He goes into the synagogue, and we've pointed that out multiple times. Why? Because that was a foundation of people who knew the Torah. They understood the law. They just didn't know Christ. And so he goes into the synagogue. He had told them already back in chapter 18, you might remember, he stopped in at Ephesus briefly, and he had already been to the synagogue. And he was teaching and preaching, and they wanted him to stay, but he said, I can't stay, I've got to go on, but God willing, I'll come back. So he keeps his promise, and now he's back. He enters the synagogue, and for 3 months, which is probably a record for Paul, he gets to speak boldly here in the Jewish synagogue. 3 months. This word speaking boldly, it's one word in the Greek, and it means to speak freely. He's speaking with confidence. There's an understanding. He's passionately preaching the Word of God, expounding the Scriptures, pulling out the Old Testament Scriptures, and explaining it to the people there at the synagogue in Ephesus. And it goes on and says, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so not only is he preaching, but he's reasoning. The Greek is dialogomai, which was where we get our word dialogue from. He's having a dialogue. They're, I'm sure, asking him questions. He's answering the questions. He's expounding the word of God. And an interesting word, persuading, the word patho, which is a passionate attempt to try to win someone over. So this is what he's doing. And what is he doing it about? About the kingdom of God. Interesting words that he's using here. Certainly, this includes the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ has come, Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, he lived a perfect life, he died a sacrificial death, he rose again and conquered sin and death and Satan and hell for all who believe. This is the gospel he's giving them. The good news is repent from your sins and trust him because he paid for them already. Messiah has already come. He's preaching about the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule, explaining to them that God's people are the people of faith, those who look to Messiah and trust him in God's place, which is not a physical location anymore in the new covenant. It's a person. It's in being in Christ and being under God's rule, the word of God. He's speaking boldly, he's reasoning, he's persuading about the kingdom of God. This is important for us to understand because our faith, Christianity, is a word-centered faith. Notice, and you'll see it more in this chapter, the amount of teaching that comes to the people here. We are a people who rally around the word of God. We are to be a people who center our lives, our ministry, our everyday living, our church gathering around the Word of God. And it is regular, or it's vital, that we are regularly listening to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And you say, Brian, that's convenient. You're the preacher. Of course you want us to listen. Listen, if I was not a preacher, I would be just as passionate and committed to attending and regularly participating in the worship of listening to the teaching of the Word of God, to listening to sound doctrine, to listening to the Bible being taught and preached and expounded. And we need to value this. as Paul is speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God, then strife happens. Again, surprise, surprise. Right? Verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. And here I just want to highlight briefly the danger of unbelief. This is what we see here. We see this stubbornness. Some became stubborn. The word is scleruno. It's where we get our word sclerosis. Like physically, when you have your arteries, sclerosis of the arteries, there's this callous hardening of the arteries, or a calloused hardening of the heart. In this case, this is the spiritual life that is hard. It's a rock, and it's getting harder as the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. And this is a danger when you have disbelief, unbelief. Disbelief not only leads to, not only is disobedience, but it leads to further disobedience. It's been said that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And this is helpful for us because, listen, if you're here and you're staying in unrepentant sin in area of your life, and you hear the clear word of God, and it comes at you, and it strikes into your heart, and it pierces your heart, and you don't repent, you don't agree with God, you don't confess that as sin, there's great danger there that that heart gets hard. That's how people slowly fall away. Just harden it and don't obey, refuse to walk with God, refuse to accept that, instead of coming to Him with a humility before His word, submitting to what He says, our hearts get harder. Here, these are unbelievers who are going deeper in their unbelief. Some became stubborn. Some continued in unbelief, which is an interesting word. We saw earlier Paul was persuading them, patho. Here it's apatho. It's like anti being persuaded. I'm getting so stubborn, I refuse to be persuaded. So much so that now I'm actively becoming an opponent with my vocal cords of the word of God being taught. They begin speaking evil of the way. And listen, opposition is never going away. I said earlier, we win. The word of God prevails. It does not mean we will not face deep and dark opposition. We will face opposition. Certainly Paul does here. And so what does he do? He says he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. And here's an interesting thing here. So Paul, he didn't stop. He didn't quit. He was forced out, if you will. And so what does he do? He takes his teaching and preaching ministry, along with all of these disciples who are now following Christ, and he goes and he rents a local hall, if you will, or perhaps Tyrannus was a friend or became a believer too, we don't know, but somehow he ends up at this schoolhouse, if you will. It was like a public auditorium that Paul used, and it's interesting, there's actually a supplementary detail from one of the Greek manuscripts that adds in there that he did this from the 5th hour to the 10th hour, which would be 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And that's probably accurate, understanding how Paul actually dealt with opportunities that came his way. He was always looking for opportunity to advance the word of God. In this culture, the ancient world, the hour of 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. was siesta time. Wouldn't you like that? Daily, they were working outside. There's no air conditioning, right? It's said of the city of ancient Ephesus that there were more people asleep at 1 p.m. than there were at 1 a.m. And so this was the time where the whole city took a break. This was not the opportune time to teach, to draw a big crowd. This was the time people were home eating lunch, resting, staying out of the heat, and relaxing and taking a long nap, like some of y'all are going to do later today. This was not opportune. But yet, I just want you to look at the treasuring, the value that Paul and the disciples of Christ place on the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. When everyone else was resting, the Word of God was being advanced in the school of Tyrannus. They took the off hours. And listen, Paul wasn't kicking back from 5 a.m. to 11 a.m., nor resting from 4 p.m. to 10 p.m. We're going to find out when we study chapter 20, he was actually working his tail off, making tents, sweating, earning his keep and his living, and then taking his siesta time and advancing the word of God with it. It's an amazing thing how they valued the word of God to meet together daily, it says, for 5 hours and study the word of God. Man, we sometimes struggle to gather once a week for like an hour and a half. How we could value God's word more. It goes on and says he did this for 2 years. This is probably the most fruitful ministry of Paul the Apostle that we see. He has the most success, if you will, in Ephesus. He stays for actually 2 years, regularly teaching 5 hours a day, which I figured it out. That's like 35 years worth of 2 hour Sunday services in 2 years. That's a lot of ministry going on here. It's amazing. And then it says, so that, this continued in verse 10 for 2 years, so that, the purpose, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is Luke's way of saying the word of God is prevailing. It's not just staying in Ephesus. What is Paul doing here? He's certainly there in Ephesus. He's not traveling all around. What is he doing? He's doing what he told and instructed Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2, where he said, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Ephesus is becoming a sending ground. The people of God are going out of Ephesus throughout this area of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know this for sure, but churches, I'm sure, are being established. Probably several of the other seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation are established through this ministry foundation. It's an amazing thing that God is doing here. Why? Because the word of God is being boldly declared. The word of God is being taught and advanced. It's being spoken boldly. He's reasoning with people. He's persuading people. He's pointing them to Christ and his kingdom. He's advancing the kingdom of God. And listen, flowing out of such bold declaration of the word, change is inevitable. Transformation comes from the word of God. And so now we come to number two, not only bold declaration of the word of God, but how does the city change? Extraordinary display of the power of God. Extraordinary display of the power of God. Again, fueled by the word of God. Now we're going to come into a couple of really interesting stories. I was talking to Zach the other week, and he said, boy, David and I are happy you're taking this section here, because it's a little tough for us to grasp, but hopefully we can grasp it. It's important for us to understand, again, Ephesus. Paganism in the ancient world was the attempt to manipulate spiritual forces through the means of magical incantations, ritual acts, various paraphernalia that were used in order to ward off evil spirits and bring prosperity. And Ephesus was well known as a city that was quite hospitable to magicians and sorcerers and charlatans of all sorts. There was in the city of Ephesus this great temple of Diana or Artemis, and attached to the statue of Artemis, which was the city's chief goddess, were certain symbols that were actually on the statue, and they were words that were almost unutterable, they called them, and people would try to basically say these words, and the superstition was, if you said the words that are on the statue of Diana in just the right way, with the right accent, you're going to make your way prosperous. It's like a magical incantation that does this hokusy-pokusy stuff and makes your life better. And so this is a superstitious people from the start. And what we're going to see here is that God, in his divine initiative, weds, if you will, extraordinary miracles with the spread of the word of God throughout Asia, which was a territory that Satan had firmly and manifestly in his grasp. But God is going to show his power and his authority over all of these things. So look at these two stories. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Let me do my best to explain what's going on here. First, I want us to know that Luke makes it clear these are extraordinary miracles. These are literally powers, which is the word we get, miracle. These are powers that are not common. The Greek renders it literally powers not the common, as if a miracle itself is not ordinary, right? Or somehow ordinary. These are extraordinary miracles. Now, when we think about miracles, what do we think? And then there's you know, many who would come across and say, well, it's somehow a suspension of the natural course of events, and perhaps that's true. But I prefer best explanation I heard of it came from Alistair Begg. He said this. He said, a miracle is not a violation of a law, but an activity of law in the realm of laws that are higher than we know. Right? Look, 100 years ago, people would have described as miraculous much of what we regard today as normal, simply because it was beyond their power. They couldn't even fathom it. Couldn't imagine. I saw on, you know, the internet the other day, some dude flew on a jet hovercraft over the English Channel. Just, can you imagine, like, being alive in like 30, you know, AD, and you're going to have these, right? Beyond their even capacity to understand. These events are a surprise to us, and they were a surprise to these people, but they are no surprise to God. God is not imprisoned within the few laws that scientific discovery has caught on to. God didn't need to wait around for an apple to fall off a tree to figure out things like Isaac Newton did. He created the whole structure and system and all of the laws. And God was not surprised when we discovered, for instance, that the law of aerodynamics could overcome the law of gravity. God knows all. God created all. His laws are higher. His laws are greater. And he is miraculous in his power, and he may choose at any time to do things that are beyond the power or understanding of man. And this is exactly what he does here in this situation. He's revealing his power. And so what is going on here? It says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin. Now, this might sound odd. A lot of times our minds go instantly to what maybe some of the modern charlatans have done, right? Where we imagine Paul laying out a cloth and like blessing the cloth, and he sends the cloth off to go do its miraculous work. It's not what's happening here. These literally are sweatbands. Okay? We already talked about how Paul was busy working very hard at making tents to help provide for his substance. And so, as usual, he would take a cloth of some sort and tie it around his head, and he would take an apron of some sort and tie it around his waist, and he would get to work. And the sun would beat down, and he would get hot, and he would sweat profusely. And somehow, perhaps by superstition and the way people thought, we don't know, somehow one of those cloths ended up with someone that was sick or demon-possessed and healed them. And then I'm sure word starts spreading, and so people are coming around looking for Paul's sweaty cloths. Paul is not making a business out of sending his sweaty cloths to people for healing. This isn't even the work of Paul. God's using Paul. We already know that as an apostle, Paul was a miracle worker. which was he did the signs of an apostle. And for us, so it's hard. It's important for us to understand the purpose of miracles in the first place. One, God does them. Okay, God is a God of miracles. He does them through people. But what is the purpose of a miracle? Throughout Scripture, here's what we see. The purpose of miracles was to confirm revelation. You read throughout the Scriptures, we don't see miracles in every page. You see that the greatest power of God being displayed when you see God bringing something different onto the scene. When you see the Exodus from Egypt, these great signs and wonders, but for hundreds of years, there was nothing. So it's not as if God is some cosmic slot machine or some celestial Santa Claus wanting to just go around giving out his gift. He does his thing, what he does for a reason. This is the establishment. We're right in the middle of the establishment of the new covenant. It has been established. These are the early years. The apostles are writing the New Testament as we read this. And so as there's this brand new stage of history, God is confirming through signs and wonders his word. He's saying this is true. And God is using Paul here to display his power in extraordinary ways for his purposes. It's as if he's saying, look, I will show you my power, but it's for my purposes. It's for the purpose of advancing the word of God, for the word of God to prevail. As you read Acts, you're going to see some crazy miracles like this. They're amazing. It blows our minds, but they're never the focus. We don't focus on the miracle. We focus on the God of the miracle. His purpose was to display his power, that his word might be confirmed. This is helpful and important for us to understand, church, because many are teaching today that you and I must be miracle workers. That if you are not out there laying hands on people and they're getting healed, and you and I are not out there doing this and doing that and doing all these crazy powerful things, that somehow the word of God is not powerful. And I'm telling you, do the research, it's a sham. What's going on in the name of Christ looks nothing like the book of Acts. These are false teachers and false apostles that are out there trying to spread a prosperity message, again, that God somehow is more like Santa Claus than the God of the Bible. Jesus himself gave the disciples some grounding in understanding this when he sent them out at one point to go cast out demons and to heal people, and he gave them these powers. They were doing these amazing things, and they come back, and they're like, wow, even the demons are subject to us. And what does Jesus tell them? He says, don't be amazed at that. Don't be surprised at that. Be amazed at this, that your names are actually written in heaven. You should be amazed that you're forgiven. You should be amazed at really what is the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is that me, a sinner, can become a saint. Not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by the work of God, by the grace of God. That he saves us, that he takes us who were running as hard as we can and as fast as we can towards hell, and he grabs us out of the flames. He says, you are my child. And he gives us a brand new heart, right? This is what God does. When we come to miracles, we have to be careful. Listen, does God still work wonders? He is sovereign over his miracles. Does God heal? Yes and amen. Pray for it. And I hope you do. But if he does not, will you lose your faith? You turn away. I pray we would have the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three strong men of God from the Old Testament who in the book of Daniel were getting thrown into the the fiery furnace. You might remember the story. They would not bow down to the idol that the king had made. They refused to worship anything else but God. And the king's about to throw them in, and they have this confidence. Why? Here's what they tell the king. He says, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. God is able to deliver you and I from anything in this world, from cancer, from financial problems. He can deliver you from whatever the issue is. In this case, they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Here's their attitude. God is able. God will. And even if he doesn't, I'm worshiping him. I'm worshiping him alone. He alone deserves the glory and my heart and the worship. And this should be our attitude when it comes to approaching the issues we struggle deeply with. This is difficult for us. Why? Because I know there's many of you in here today who need God to do something deep in your life. You're in a lot of pain physically. You're having deep heartache. Perhaps there's a major marriage issue and it's fallen apart. You're struggling because your children have walked away. Whatever the issue is, you need God to do something. But what if it was God's purpose to display his power in you and through you by strengthening you right in the midst of your need? By strengthening you to understand that he's enough? What if you're going through the midst of your desert or a wilderness and you're showing the world what really matters? That knowing Christ is the supreme treasure of this life. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That, my friends, I believe, is the great display of the power of God today. Extraordinary trust in the midst of those difficult days reveals the extraordinary power of God that's in us as believers. That you can keep a smile on and keep moving forward to say, he's my God. Yeah, but you're struggling. He's my God. And may my suffering be for his glory's sake. That is a beautiful and great display of God's power. And again, do we value physical miracles more than the spiritual miracle? Do we value the healing of a physical disease that's going to come back and kill you later anyway more than the miracle of eternal life that has been given to those of us who believe? That God would actually change a heart. The old great preacher C.T. Studd, his father's name was Edward Studd, and he was a wealthy man of the late 19th century. He was not a godly man. He was well known. And he heard one day that the evangelist D.L. Moody would be coming to town, and he really wasn't interested in going to hear D.L. Moody. He heard he didn't speak English very well, and he wasn't that good of an orator, but something drew him there. And he goes to the meeting with D.L. Moody, and by God's grace, he comes to know Jesus Christ. His life is completely transformed. And there was a guest at his home one day that was talking to the coachman, the man that would drive him around, and spent every day with Edward Studd here. And he asked him about his becoming religious. He said, well, tell me about Mr. Studd becoming religious and what's going on. He says, I really don't know much about him becoming religious, but all I can say is that though there's the same skin, there's a new man. That's the miracle of God. That's the power of God. May we not get so caught up in the distractions, but may our eyes be so focused on what God has done in us and through us because of the work of Jesus Christ that we are in awe and worshiping him. Extraordinary trust displays extraordinary power. May our lives reflect that. And then as we move into verse 13, contrast that mindset, that heart set, that attitude to those who attempt to use God for their own purposes. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So you have these Jewish guys. We're going to learn in a minute. They're the Seven Sons of Sceva. Sounds like an indie punk rock band, right? Seven Sons of Sceva that are itinerant, traveling around, Jewish exorcists. Though they go around giving incantations and basically attempting to cast demons out of people. I already shared with you how Ephesus was known as a place where it had these magical incantations. You just say the right words and it's going to have the right power. And so they see, wow, this guy Paul is having a whole lot of success. There's amazing things going on. Let's try his Jesus. And so they attempt to use God. It says they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil, now this is a bit comical. You can laugh at this, okay? The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, I really know him, and Paul I recognize. I've dealt with that guy. But who are you? Seven sons of who? It's a very unique situation. This is the demon actually talking through the man. I know Jesus. You're saying his name. I know Paul. Who in the world do you think you are? Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Anytime you run out of a fight, bloody and naked, you lost. Okay? This guy, in a supernatural way, with an extra supernatural demonic strength, tears these seven guys apart. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So what's going on here? God is doing a unique thing with this an extraordinary display of his power, with the spiritualism in the city. He's showing them he has authority over all of that. He's acknowledging the reality of the spiritual realm. And all of this ultimately is leading the people closer to Christ. Fear fell upon them all. They're taking a step back and saying, whoo, who is this God? And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. They attempted to use the name of the Lord Jesus for their advantage, as if it was some toy. God says, that's not happening. I am going to make sure the name of Jesus is megaluno. It's magnified. It's great in Ephesus. We see the bold declaration of the word of God. We see the extraordinary display of the power of God. And thirdly, we see this leading into a reverent devotion of the people of God. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. What's going on here? I want you to notice who's doing this. These are Christians. These are people who have come to Christ. These are disciples. Many of those who are now believers. They're beginning to have their eyes further opened. The light shining on a bit deeper. They've learned much more of the Word of God, and they're now seeing the great power of God. And so what do they come? They come confessing sin. They come desiring a greater separation unto God. They come with faith and repentance. They come to be a people who look more and more like Jesus. there was a problem in the Ephesian church here. Basically, it was the same issue that's faced oftentimes in the church in the West today. It's syncretism. So they had come to Christ, they'd come to faith in Christ, but they didn't have a lot of knowledge yet. So they have their faith in Christ, but yet they still have a shelf full of these magic books. They still have these habits and these practices of saying these magical, supposedly incantations that would supposedly bring them their good luck and their good fortune and their good fame and their money and their power. And what they begin to learn is God doesn't deal with rivals well. He will not put up with sharing his glory. And they see that as a positive, not as a somehow a negative. I'm going to make me burn my books. No one's making them do anything. They see that they're now free. And they want nothing to do with these occultic practices that they have been part of their whole lives. And so they bring their books and they burn them. You say, that sounds horrible. That's censorship. No, it's allegiance. It's them saying there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. We belong to the kingdom of light. We're no longer going to show allegiance to the kingdom of darkness. This is simply knowing that you should take out the trash. That's what they've learned. And brothers and sisters, I challenge you by the mercy of God to not mess around with the occult. Horoscopes, fortune telling, tarot cards, Ouija boards, dark magic, these things are not to be toyed with. You say, that's not really an issue in our culture. Walk 0.7 miles to the village where there's a New Age store where they'll sell you a bunch of crystals and books and things that you can use to further your career and be happy and all of these things. And according to the scriptures, these things are demonic. I pray that if maybe this is new to you, and you're participating in some of those things, that by the mercy of God, you would repent and walk in the freedom that God gives when He alone has your allegiance. Not any occultic power. Not opening your heart up in any way to the demonic. This is such a serious issue to them. Luke includes that they counted up the value of all of these books that they burned, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And different commentaries vary from being an amount of the books from $10,000 up to $50,000 worth of books being burned. That ought to encourage us. And Luke's point here is not the dollar amount, but it's the priceless, specific, transforming effects of the gospel on the hearts of believers. That's what God does to a heart. When your desires are shifted, and you know there's things I used to run to for help, and now I run to Christ. Things I used to go to for significance, and now I go to Christ. Things I used to go to when I would need something to happen in my life, and now I run to Christ. What do you value? It ought to be a challenge to us. What would you burn if you knew it was against God, even if it cost you a lot? How would you change? Again, this is not a legalistic purging. We used to have that back in my day. Grew up in a church that was very old fundamental Baptist, you know, and everything was of the devil. If there's drums, it's of the devil. And so I remember, you know, we didn't have CDs back then. Bring your tapes, throw them in the fire. And see, the problem was the heart never changed. What good is it thrown in the fire if 2 days later you're like, I wish I wouldn't have thrown it in the fire? So this is not a legalistic purging. This is an understanding of what true freedom is, of what it means to love Christ, to treasure Him and Him alone. And this is not just with occultic things. What about the rugged individualism that our culture sells us? That's really synchronized into a lot of the church. What about the prosperity gospel? That's rampant, maybe even in some of our lives. Oh, may our allegiance be to Christ and Christ alone. May we understand that a city is changed by one person at a time being transformed by the mercy and grace of God. May you husbands be changed. I think of that. How about Mr. Macho Man no longer being a macho man, but he's now transformed and he's dishwashing man. He's the biggest servant in his house. I remember Don Hamer, one of the manliest men I ever knew, who loved Jesus and taught me to say, if you're going to be a manly man, you're going to be the biggest servant in your house. I used to come over his house at night. He had an apron on with fluffy things on it, doing dishes and serving his wife and family. Why? Because that's what the gospel does. Changes your heart. Sets you on the right path. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. How did Ephesus change? Bold declaration of the word, extraordinary displays of the power of God, and a reverent devotion of the people of God. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly how San Diego will change. This is exactly how your family will change. This is exactly how our church will change. Through Spirit-empowered witnesses who are boldly declaring His word, who are living lives that display the extraordinary power of our great God, and who are reverently devoted to Him. May the Lord give us mercy to run this race. Father, help us now as we...